I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians. We're going to continue our series in the book of Colossians this morning by looking at verses 16 through 23. And that'll conclude chapter 2 and take us up to chapter 3. If you're looking on the Pew Bibles, that's found on page 1401 of the Pew Bibles. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version this morning. Give your attention now, for this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word, the final rule of your faith and life. So let us give our attention to it. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So far the reading of God's word. May he bless also the preaching of it. And let's go to him in prayer. Lord, how we thank you for your word, how we thank you that it's sharper than any double-edged sword, able to pierce us even to the deepest places of our souls and spirits. And Father, we thank you for the spirit that you give to us, the Holy Spirit who illumines us as to what you are saying to us. And we pray that you would help us to understand this text in our heads and in our hearts, that you would bless it to us and that your word would have its intended effect upon us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Congregants of the Lord Jesus Christ, this past week we saw a lot of clouds and rain, but this morning it's pretty nice and sunny. And on a typical day in Southern California here, it is sunny. And you can see your shadow and the shadow of others quite well when it's sunny like it is today. And I want you to imagine that on one of these regular sunny days, you were wanting to give one of your family members or friends a good hug. And when you went to hug them, you went and hugged their shadow instead of them. It would be an odd gesture, no doubt, to say the least, especially if you weren't joking around. Odd because the shadow is not the person. The shadow is not the substance. In our passage this morning in the book of Colossians, Paul and Timothy continue this letter to the Colossian church by warning against the temptation to grab after the shadows of Christ instead of embracing the substance of Christ. Paul and Timothy here warn against the danger of wanting to love Jesus by going after his shadow instead of going after he himself. You see, there were those who were passing judgment upon the Colossian Christians, as we just read, because the Colossian Christians were not doing certain outward or certain private ceremonial things that others thought were necessary to obtain favor from God. And so Paul and Timothy urge the Colossians not to take the judgment of others regarding these outward things seriously. For as Paul and Timothy write, these things that they are requiring of you are just shadows, And so Paul and Timothy encouraged the Colossians, saying that they have Christ, who is better than shadows. He is the real substance of the faith. And as we have mentioned before in our series in the book of Colossians, there was some kind of false teaching that was present in the Colossian church. We know that just by reading this letter. And although we're not exactly sure about all the details of the false teaching, we see clearly in this text that it was constituted by a few things that we can know for certain. As we see here, there were certain elements of Jewish practices that are mentioned here, particularly the observance of certain feast days, of holy days. And then these were fused with the practices of self-denial, asceticism, as our text says, and the purity laws of the Old Testament then are mentioned right alongside, you know, mysterious type practices that were current in the pagan religions at the time. So there seems to be some syncretistic practices, meaning that, you know, Jewish practices were being fused with mystery religions in the Colossian church, and that's kind of getting all mixed up here. And people are saying that you need to practice these outward things or these private things to have access to a better spiritual life. And I submit that what is at stake here then? What Paul and Timothy are trying to drive home here is talking about the very nature of growth in the Christian life. Paul and Timothy make it clear that the danger of exalting these practices, making them necessary for spiritual access to God, is that they can actually disconnect one from the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and thus lose what is needed for growth in the Christian life. Paul says not only are these practices unhelpful, but if you actually make them necessary, you can actually be disconnected from the head. You can be a headless torso, as it were. And you know, this is highlighted at the end of our passage with the warning that these self-imposed methods of growth, Paul says, have no power to stop sensual indulgence, or the ESV has the indulgence of the flesh. And so there's a contrast then in our text between methods of Christian growth that are from God and methods of growth that are not from God. And so we want to take time this morning to look at this contrast that this passage brings out. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what takes place is so radical that mere external differences in behavior do not go far enough in terms of the transformation that God wants to take place in your life. God is more interested in a genuine relationship than he is in external conformity to rules. And so Paul and Timothy lifts out here these different practices: festival keeping, asceticism, grand visions, and the like, that naturally attract people because appearances are so alluring. As the old saying goes, though, appearances can be deceiving. And so it is with these practices. Paul and Timothy say they have an appearance of wisdom. You know, all these window dressing type practices appear to be wise, Paul and Timothy say, but they drive home the point here that God is aiming at the heart. As we saw last time, a Christian is one who has had an open heart surgery. If you remember last time, we looked at the passage about circumcision and baptism. And we talked about that there, Paul says that the Christian has had this procedure done, this circumcision of the heart done, and that that's taken place in the life of every Christian. That's how radical salvation was needed, is we needed new hearts. We saw that in our passage in Ezekiel this morning. And so the argument flows here because Paul and Timothy say that because Christians have had open heart surgery, what that means for Christian growth is this, that to grow, people must grow down below the appearances of things. They must grow in their new obedience. They must grow in their new heart of flesh. For the gospel is to go to the heart, into the world of motivations, into the world of interests, into the world of desires. The gospel goes down to the very core of who you are, not just what you do. And that was what the Colossians were struggling with here. Paul is saying you can't just grow by what you do. The gospel goes down further. It's meant to go down to who you are and where your heart's at. And that's why everything changes with the gospel. Because it starts with the essence of what it means to be a person made in the image of God. And so that means that one can more easily abstain from foods rather than truly knowing and trusting Jesus. Because the gospel goes to the heart, it means that one can abstain from all alcohol or movies or TV more easily than truly knowing and trusting Jesus. Because the gospel gets to the heart, it means that one can try to run as far away from the world and practice asceticism and severity to the body like the monks of old, and that is easier than truly knowing and trusting Jesus. That's what Paul and Timothy are saying. This outward stuff is easier. On Friday, the world remembered the death of the American president, John F. Kennedy, as many of you, I'm sure, know. And what some of you may not know is that on that same day, the Christian philosopher, thinker, and writer C.S. Lewis also died on the same exact day. And before he died, in one of his writings, he wrote this. And Lewis was an atheist before he converted to Christianity. And so he said this. He said, "I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." Outward and private experience, Lewis was saying, can be far more comfortable and easy than coming to Jesus by faith and following after him. This wasn't just true for Lewis. Just ask Martin Luther, who late in his life reflected on his time as a monk and said this, "If anyone could get to heaven by being a monk, then I should have made it. I tortured myself with praying, with fasting, with keeping vigils. If I would have lasted much longer, I would have killed myself with praying, vigils, and reading of the Bible and the other spiritual disciplines." End quote. That's Martin Luther. And if you know anything about his life, that was true. He tortured himself with outwardly good practices. And at the end of the day, he realized that this is not what's going to get me to heaven. Luther came to realize that Jesus wanted him to simply trust him, which was far greater yet more difficult than keeping vigils, prayers, and reading the scriptures. Indeed, all those things are good things, but not in and of themselves. It's good to fast, it's good to pray, it's good to read the Bible, but those things are not outward practices by which we can just do them and expect to change. Indeed, the Spirit wants to transform us inwardly, and that will work itself out outwardly. So, granted, the inward disposition of knowing and loving Jesus will work itself out. There will be outward manifestations of our faith. That's not what Paul and Timothy are saying here. But what they are warning about is that we can so easily trust the outward stuff and depend on the outward stuff. However, the outward stuff can cloak a heart full of sin, a heart full of pride, a heart full of fear, rather than a heart of faith. At the very end, it's powerful. They say all this outward stuff can't actually stop the indulgence of the flesh. You can do all this outward stuff and be sinful inwardly. Remember Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. He talks about, you know, cutting out your eyes so that you will not sin. And of course, somebody could cut out their eyes as an outward act of piety, yet still sin inwardly. You could cut off your hands so that you do not sin, but you could still have a mind full of hatred and murder. Remember the Pharisees in the Gospels, how they were the most outwardly pious of anyone. And yet Jesus said, they are far from the kingdom. They're far from the kingdom. You can stop speaking so that you will not say things you shouldn't say, but you will shortly find out that it's not your lips that are the problem, but your heart. and that you can still think evil thoughts about your neighbors, even if you don't say those things, and even if the problem still isn't resolved. And so because of this, because the gospel addresses the heart and the deep world of motives and desires, the Bible is saying here that methods of growth that do not reach that world, that do not penetrate down there, will not be able in any way to stop the flesh and to sanctify a sinner. And so what is the remedy then to this situation? How do we grow if not primarily through outward adjustments? Well, the solution seen here in our passage in Colossians is to be connected with the head and to have an active relationship with Jesus, who is the head. If you are connected to the head, you will continue to receive nourishment from the head and grow. If you are not connected to the head, you will not receive nourishment. In the same way, the branch of a grapevine will not receive growth if it is not connected to the vine, so too Christians who seek to grow apart from their head. It won't happen. And this corresponds back to verse 6 of chapter 2, where the exhortation has already gone out from Paul and Timothy that just as you receive Christ, remember they say, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving. So here, it's as if Paul and Timothy are saying it wasn't new moons or Sabbath festivals or asceticism or abstaining from certain foods and drinks that got you to Christ. So neither, taken by themselves, will they build you up in Christ. Let us not forget that Jesus came against the Pharisees for their preoccupation with what they felt were legitimate expressions of piety or spirituality. The Pharisees measured holiness by what was avoided and what would be seen by others. And as I have said before, you know, the Pharisees were zealous in their religion, but they were preoccupied with outward expressions of holiness rather than training hearts of humility and love that would bear genuine fruit. I read one writer who I think illustrates this in another really good way when he says, quote, "I find it fascinating that in the Gospels there is not one mention of Jesus coming against immodesty, for instance, even though among his followers were prostitutes and the like. Jesus emphasized cleaning up the inside while the Pharisees were the ones preoccupied with cleaning up the outside. We must ask ourselves, which are we more like, Jesus or the Pharisees? Even now, do we justify ourselves insisting we emphasize cleaning up both the inside and the outside?" End quote. I like what that author says here, because the truth is, we can dress up all we want. We can apply all the cosmetics that we want as possible on the outside, outwardly speaking, and still not be connected with the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 19 here, the image of Jesus as the head is drawing on the earlier image of the church as the body of Christ. And now Paul and Timothy reemphasize that Jesus is the head. And the people who were casting judgment upon the Colossians were saying that because they did not conform to these outward and these private practices, they were to be excluded even from the Christian community. But Paul and Timothy say here that those people casting judgment are the ones who are in danger of being disconnected. But rather the body is to grow together, not in isolation. And the text says here that it grows by being connected with ligaments and sinews, growing as God causes it to grow. Brothers and sisters, as we are united to Christ by faith, we are connected to one another. And earlier in the letter, we saw how Paul and Timothy were wanting to encourage God's people to be knit together in love, is the language that he uses. So we are to be connected to Christ by faith. And then the image is extended here in verse 19 to talk about how we are to also grow together, being connected together like ligaments and sinews in a body. And we are connected with the love that God produces in us. Genuine love for one another and for all the church and for all people made in the image of God. And you see, that love was being snuffed out by the divisiveness that was being caused here by these outward and external things. Instead of Christians genuinely loving the other person no matter what, they were basing their love based on externals and based on outward things. And I was convicted just this week of how we can be so blind to this, even in our own families. Pride can blind us to the genuine love that we are to have as husbands and fathers and wives, mothers, children, and so on. One author put it this way, and this is a longer quote than I'm accustomed to reading, but I found it to be really good, and I think it helps us think about how our passage applies to us today. I read this author named Reb Bradley, who writes for a home education magazine, and he wrote this article really confessing some of his failures as a dad and father that was quite convicting. And so in the article, he wrote this. He said, quote, "Pride is so deceptive that we won't know our judgments are even judgments. We will think we are just making observations and feeling pity when in fact we are looking down on others from our lofty place of confident enlightenment." So here he's turning the tables and saying, are we those who judge based on outward things, the way that Paul and Timothy warn of here in our passage? Bradley goes on to say, it is a high view of ourselves that allows us to condescend to and belittle others in our mind. And if you already knew this, be careful, because pride will even cause us to be amazed that others didn't see what was so obvious to us. He keeps writing and says, typically, when we belittle others who don't measure up to our standards, we will also imagine others are judging us. Consequently, we will find ourselves frequently being defensive because we assume that others will think lowly of us for some perceived inadequacy. So we offer unsolicited explanations and clarifications for us or our children. And then he gives this example. For example, he says, let's say we walk past a TV at Sears and saw something of interest. When we tell others what we saw, we're careful to clarify that we saw it at Sears and that we weren't watching TV at home. If we live under fear of judgment, not only will we tend to be on the defensive, but whenever we are in a public setting where us or our children might be watched, we will put pressure on them. End quote. Indeed, he talks a lot about pride in this article and how it can be so deceptive in our lives and how we judge others and in how we think others are judging us. Is it possible that we have lost sight of fellowship with one another based on love and devotion to Jesus and have submitted or substituted personal standards and a narrow view of Christian liberty by which we base our unity? That's always a danger in the church, brothers and sisters. And it's a danger in our homes as well to simply try and, for instance, conform our kids to outward standards instead of just genuinely loving them for who they are, warts and all. Because indeed, that is what the gospel is, isn't it? That the Lord loves us even in our sin. He doesn't love the sinner, but He doesn't love the sin, but he loves the sinner. And indeed, we are called to do the same. We can be those who judge others, sometimes even unwittingly, based on outward conformity to different things, as we see this going on in the Colossian church. However, we're called to love others, we're called to love our children, not based on how they perform, but simply because of who they are. And so too, as Christians, we're called to love brothers and sisters in the Lord, not because of their performance, but because of who they are. And indeed, beloved, this is because this is how Jesus has so loved us. And that he did not love us because of our performance. Indeed, the Bible says that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, And that's you and that's me, and that's how God loved us. We don't deserve God's favor in any way, shape, or form. We deserve in and of ourselves only death, only wrath. And yet God came and loved us in spite of our performance. He loved not our sin, but he did love us as sinners, and he redeemed us from our sin by his mighty power, which he displayed on the cross of Jesus Christ. And you see, it's on the cross that Jesus shows us. He shows us on the cross that our performance doesn't secure anything with God, but rather only Christ can secure favor with God. And praise God that he has secured your favor with him by sending Jesus to the cross. And now by the power of the Holy Spirit, God causes us to grow through those things that connect us to the head, through his word, through his means of grace that give us nutrients from the head, as it were. For in the means of grace, God meets with us really and truly by the power of the Holy Spirit. By nature, we want to trust in routines, in ritual, or in outward and private experiences rather than the grace of God poured out in Christ Jesus that comes to us in the simple means of grace, in the word and in the sacraments and in prayer. But brothers and sisters, know that it's that power alone, it's the power of God alone, which is able to stop the indulgence of the flesh. For the power of the gospel redefines who we are. It redefines our home. That is where our ultimate destination is. And it changes us inwardly because it changes what we desire. It changes what we long for. It changes what we want. And thus it changes us from the inside out and not the opposite way. In closing, the Christian life is one of being connected to the head, the one who has lived and died for us, the one who gives us his Spirit freely, not as something we earn by our performance or by some dramatic experience, but something that is given by God so that no one can boast except in Christ alone. But there's so much temptation in our day, perhaps to go to outward things, to go to some kind of methods of Christian growth that we end up putting our trust in rather than simply in the head. So brothers and sisters, know that when we are connected to the head by faith, we are to grow from the head by faith alone. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that our acceptance with you is not based on our performance, but that it's based on the performance of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful and gracious Lord, our Savior, our King. And Lord, we thank you that he went to the cross to pay for every one of our sins and to clothe us in his righteousness. And Lord, we thank you that he has defeated death, hell, and the grave for us, so that indeed we could be in your presence forever and ever. And Lord, we pray then that as we walk in this world, that we would be those who seek to grow by the head and not to make up things that we think will earn us anything with you, but that we would seek by grace and by being thankful, seek the things that you have provided for us to grow in our faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.